There are a lot of people who speak the truth, but they don't do it in love. So they got one side of the biblical equation down pretty pat, but they need the other side. And then there are people who are very loving, but are afraid to speak the truth. And they need to emphasize that other side of it. We're all lopsided. So when we talk about the fear of the Lord, there's also the love of the Lord, the peace that comes from knowing God, the fact that God is our Father and wants to relate to us as a father does to his children and is gentle and kind. But there's also that other side, the fear of the Lord. And we're lopsided in that too. Some of us emphasize the fear of the Lord over against the kindness of God and the gentleness of God. And then others are all full about the gentleness of God and never talk about the fear of God. We all need to be tweaked just a little bit to move closer to the biblical balance. I don't know anyone who's ever reached that balance, including myself. I struggle with balancing the truths of Scripture and making sure that I don't emphasize one to the exclusion of the other. But we come this morning to verse 18 through 25, and we've been looking at the response to our salvation, and now we need to look at the cost of our salvation. Peter says that here's the reason why you ought to do all these things: to prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, be holy, be obedient, live your lives in reverent fear. Here's the reason why. Verse 18. Knowing that you were not purchased or redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. That's the reason. You know certain things, and those things ought to prompt you to do all those other things that Peter mentions. Preparing your minds for action, being self-controlled, being obedient, fixing your hope on the grace that is to be revealed to you at the coming of Christ, living your lives in reverent fear. Why should I do that, Peter? Well, he says in verse 18, because there was a cost to your salvation. And if you really think about the cost, it should cause you to really appreciate what God has done for you. And that appreciation should manifest itself in all those things he mentions in verses 13 through 17. Now let's continue to read through verse 25. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which was preached to you. There's a lot there. We're only going to get to verse 21, Lord willing. We may not get that far, but that's how far I got in the first service, so I'm hoping I can get there again. You can pray for me. Amen. Let's look at this together. There was a story about a boy who built a boat. Anybody heard this story? He crafted it with his own hands. He carved it out of wood, and he sanded it, and he painted it, and then he lacquered it, and then he put a sail on it, and he took it to the nearest body of water, and he put it in the water, and he watched it on its maiden voyage. And it took off, and the wind picked up and started to carry the boat further and further from shore. And then pretty soon, to his dismay, out of sight. And he was broken up about it, and he thought, I don't have my boat. I love my boat. I really miss my boat. I want my boat. And a few weeks later, he went to a store where in the window he saw his boat. And he thought, that's my boat. And I'm going to go in and talk to the owner of the shop and get my boat back. And so he goes in and he talks to the owner. And he says, "Sir, you see that boat in the window?" He says, "Yes, son, I see that boat. That's my boat. And I've come to get it back. I lost it." And he told the owner the story. And the owner said, "Son, that's all fine and good, but I paid good money for that boat. And if you're going to get it back, you'll have to pay me for it." Now, the moral of the story is that the boat was his. He made it. He created it. And then he bought it back. And in like fashion, we were made and created by God and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And then we were lost, and God paid a price to bring us back to Him. Peter wants you to reflect on the price and the cost of your salvation in hope that your reflection and meditation on the cost will cause you and me to be so moved with gratitude that it would change our lives. Now, it is true that when you're saved, the Holy Spirit comes to live within you and begins to do a work in your life so that change starts to take place immediately and progressively over the course of your life. The Holy Spirit works to make you more like Jesus and more obedient to Christ. But that is not the only energy and power that's at work in us, the power of the Holy Spirit. There's also the power of fellowship. My being in fellowship with you and you being in fellowship with one another encourages and moves and stimulates us all to try to do better and to live a more holy and obedient life. You hold me accountable, I hold you accountable, and you hold each other accountable. That's the way God has designed it to be. But there's another power at work that God wants to be the engine behind our obedience and our faithfulness, and that is the engine of love. Our profound love for what He's done for us. I mean, if the fear of God can't make you obey, perhaps the love of God would. See, God can motivate you from all kinds of directions. But the desire of His heart is the desire of every parent's heart, that the children would be motivated out of a love and affection for the parent rather than out of fear. Now, God reserves fear as one of His persuasive powers because He will not be mocked. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. God will not have His name mocked. He wants your obedience and conformity, but He wants it to be motivated out of love and gratitude. But if you won't do it out of love and gratitude, He is not remiss in applying another form of persuasion, the power of fear and discipline. Peter now points to not the fear of God, but the love of God as a motivator for why we ought to be obedient and holy and live our lives in a way that is pleasing to God. He says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers." Peter is saying it was not purchased with silver or gold. Now, silver and gold, as it is today, was a precious commodity in the time in which Peter wrote. In fact, it was a precious commodity from the very beginning of time. It's always been used as a form of currency in every civilization. And it brings a great measure of reward with it. We used to have it as the standard of our economy and legal tender. It was the gold standard. We've since gone away from that, and we see the consequences of it. We are propping up our economy with paper. We don't actually have substantive things that actually prop up the economy. And so there's this appearance of strength, which is just simply that, an appearance and nothing more. And we're seeing the results of it as the consequences of it are being brought to bear in our economy. But that's another story for another time. Gold and silver have always been viewed as precious. Genesis 24:35 says, "The Lord has greatly blessed my master so that he has become rich and he has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold. Deuteronomy 8:13. And when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply, Proverbs 22:1. A good name is to be more desired than great wealth. Favor is better than silver and gold. See how silver and gold were always used as a comparison or as a benchmark for wealth. Ecclesiastes 2:8, Solomon says, I did all these things, and one of the things I did to try to make my life meaningful and pleasant and enjoyable was I collected for myself silver and gold. And he found out that that was futile at the end of that letter, the end of his writings. Isaiah 2:7, their land has also been filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. When the man came to Peter in the book of Acts and asked Peter for help, Peter said to him, I do not possess silver and gold, but such as I have give I unto you. Rise and walk. And so Peter gave the man something more valuable than silver and gold. But notice what he measured that against. Silver and gold have I none. You can tell I memorized that from the King James. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee, give I unto you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He gave him what was most valuable. So you were not purchased with silver and gold. You were purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. I think Peter has in mind several things when he talks about the blood of Christ. First of all, I think he has in mind the story found in Exodus 12 where Moses goes into Egypt and tells Pharaoh to let my people go. Pharaoh will not let the people go, and after the ninth plague, God says, okay, I've got one more. It's the angel of death. The firstborn among everyone in Egypt is going to die on this night. And he instructs Israel, if you don't want your child to die, you need to kill a lamb and take its blood and paint the doorposts and the lintels of your house so that when the death angel comes into Egypt, he will see the blood and pass over your house. That's where we get the word Passover. The Jews celebrate it every year, the Passover. It's where we get the Lord's Supper from the institution of Jesus observing the Passover meal with his disciples. And then from that, takes the fourth cup in the Passover meal and says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And takes the bread of the Passover and says, this is my body, which is given for you. Notice Jesus makes a connection between what happened in Exodus chapter 12 and when the death angel passed over from seeing the blood and then saying that the very celebration of Passover was an occasion for him to say, this is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, and this is my body. Well, they take the lamb and they paint the doorpost. Now, let me ask you, dads, if this is your responsibility, you know the death angel's coming tonight, how much of that blood are you going to make sure you get on the doorposts and the lintels? You're going to do just a light coat? No, I think you're going to slather it on really thick in case the angel has bad eyesight. I want to make sure my family's covered. How about you? But what's interesting about the instructions is that in that culture, before the lamb could be slain, the family would raise the lamb, and sometimes two families would share in that endeavor, and the lamb was treated as a household pet. And so there was great affection that was felt for the lamb that they would eventually slaughter. How many of you have ever had to put down a dog? It's a hard thing to do. It's one of the hardest things you'll ever do with regard to animals, is to have to put down one of your pets. We raise chickens, and we've got two kinds of chickens, laying chickens and meat chickens. We don't name the meat chickens. And you understand why, because you can't kill Georgie. But we name the laying chickens because we have no intention of killing them. And so, but that wasn't the case with this lamb that was being slain by the people. They had raised this lamb And it had to be spotless, and it had to be without blemish. And then they had to kill it. And so in a very real way, it was precious blood that was slathered on the doorposts of their houses. What happened when the angel came? The angel saw the blood, and their lives were spared. Do you understand the analogy? Jesus shed his precious blood so that the death angel could pass over you. If you won't obey him because you're afraid of him, would you obey him because he's good? Because he's so generous? Because he's so good to you? So giving? Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, and he would lay down his life for his friends. See, God wants you to be motivated out of your love for what he's done for you. Yes, he will resort to the persuasion of power, but he would rather use the power of persuasion. Do you understand? If he can't persuade you with his goodness, he'll persuade you with his power. My prayer and Peter's prayer, and I know God's, is that you would be persuaded by his love. You were bought by the precious blood of Christ. B, you were not purchased according to man-made religion. Look at verse 18. Knowing that you were redeemed, not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. What's Peter getting at there with the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers? The forefathers are the Gentiles. He's talking to Gentile Christians whose forefathers had passed down to each generation their theories and theologies and doctrines about how a person is made right with God. And do you know how Gentiles always do it? Works. You're going to be made right with God by being good. You're going to be made right with God by having more good works than bad works. In other words, you're going to be made right with God by personal sweat and hard labor. That's how you're going to be made right with God. And what you hope is that at the end of your life, your good works outweigh your bad. Every world religion that has been made up by man has taught that you're made right with God. Peter says that is a futile way of life handed down from your forefathers. Because what Peter and Paul and James and John teach us in the New Testament is that you're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no man can boast. God creates a religion that says, you can't save yourself, I'll save you. Man makes a religion that says, I can save myself, I don't need your help, thank you anyway. Peter says that's a futile way of life. Man, when left to his own devices, invents religions that always emphasize works as the means by which a person is made right with God. When God reveals how a man is made right with God, it's grace through faith. And grace is undeserved favor, so people who don't deserve it get to have it. Isn't that interesting? People say, you don't know my life. You don't know how bad I've been. You know what the Bible says about that? Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. In other words, just about the time you think that you have sinned so much that God couldn't forgive you, God says, I've got more grace than you've got sin. It's a good thing, isn't it? There's only one sin that's unforgivable. That's the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit isn't a sin that you commit without knowing it. I hear people come to me all the time saying, Pastor, I don't know if I've committed the unforgivable sin. My immediate answer is you haven't. Because when you commit the unforgivable sin, you don't care that you've committed the unforgivable sin. Because the unforgivable sin is a condition of the heart that brings you to the place where you don't care about displeasing God at all. So if you're ever worried that you've committed the unpardonable sin, you haven't. If you're not worried about it, you might have, but it's probably, in fact, a Christian can't commit it. A Christian cannot commit the unpardonable sin. Only an unbeliever who says no to God over and over and over and over and over again will eventually get to the place where they're rendered hard-hearted and cannot be reached by the Holy Spirit, and therefore that sin is unforgivable. It's the rejection of God's mercy and grace to the point that your heart becomes so calloused you can't hear the Holy Spirit. And when you hear the Holy Spirit, you think the Holy Spirit's the devil, and you think the devil is God. You get everything upside down and topsy-turvy. And the Holy Spirit is the one who brings salvation. And if you think he's the devil, what are you going to do with him? You're going to send him packing. That's why it's unforgivable, because it renders you in a state of the inability to say yes to God. And a Christian can never commit that sin. Aren't you glad? So no matter what kind of sin you've committed, or how many sins you've committed, God's grace is greater than your sin. That's good news. In Acts 14:15, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you. They were going to try to worship Peter and Paul. And preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Ephesians 4:17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Man-made religion is futile, and man-made religion emphasizes works. But you know what the Bible emphasizes? Grace. And here, it doesn't emphasize grace and works. There are those in the Christian community at large, and I say that with quotation marks, who say, yes, it's grace that saves you, but you have to add to grace works or you can't be saved. Hear what Paul has to say about that. Romans 3:20. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Romans 3:28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith. You read the rest. Apart from works of the law. Notice he doesn't say a man is saved by faith and works. He says by faith apart from works. When man invents a religion, it's always a works religion. When God reveals the true religion, it's a grace religion. Everybody who's ever been saved has been saved by grace. Abraham, Moses, Elijah, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Daniel, Amos, Malachi, doesn't matter. Any Old Testament saint who was saved by grace. They looked forward to the payment that would be made by the precious blood of Christ. We look back at the payment, but everyone's saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Romans 4:6, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness, what's that say? Apart from works. Galatians 2:16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. God creates a system of salvation so that he gets all the credit. How's he going to do that? He's going to create a system of salvation where you don't get any of the credit. So he makes it by grace through faith and not of works, so that you and I can't brag. You say, well, what if I trust Christ for 90% and I trust me for 10? Then you'll brag about the 10. If you trust Christ for 60 and you trust yourself for 40, then you brag about the 40. He says no man will boast. When Paul wrote Galatians, He was writing to and against a group of people known as the Judaizers who said, yes, Jesus is the way, but you need to add to Jesus circumcision. If you really want to hedge your bets and make sure, trust Jesus and get circumcised. And you know what Paul said? I do not nullify the cross of Jesus Christ. For if a man is saved by works, then Christ is nullified. Here's New Testament math. Ready? Listen to it. It's very complicated. Jesus plus anything nullifies Jesus. Jesus plus anything subtracts Jesus. So if you add 1% of works to 99% of what Jesus did, you can nullify the 99. If you add 10% of works to 90% of what Jesus did, you nullify the 90%. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The Reformers call that the solas of the Christian Reformation. Sola gratia, sola fide, solo Christus. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There are lots of people who say, yes, it's by grace, through faith, in Christ. But it's by grace and some of my effort, and faith and some of my effort, and Christ and some of my effort. And Paul says in Galatians, if you add anything to grace, you nullify grace. If you add anything to faith, you nullify faith. And if you add anything to Christ, you nullify Christ. Now, don't receive that as bad news, guys. That's good news. What it means is you can't and shouldn't and should never trust in yourself. By any measure. That's why Peter says in verses 13 through 17 that we are to fix our hope on grace. That's where hope is found. As soon as you start to look at what you can do or might do, and then you always go to the next one, what I'm not doing. Listen, when you're focused on works and your own effort, the thing I remember focusing on is what I didn't do. How much was left to be done? How did I know that I had done enough? There's no confidence, no certainty, no assurance. Why? Because I fixed my hope on me. Isaiah 55:1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Hey, I like that in this economy. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. It's always been without cost to the buyer. It's never been without cost to the one who purchased it. It cost Jesus his life. It's free to us, but it wasn't free to God. It cost Jesus his life. And that's what Peter wants you to meditate on. And to allow to sink into your consciousness and think about it. He paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. In Revelation, then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life. Without cost. So what was it purchased with? Verse 19. The precious blood of Jesus. You see, there was a cost. But not for you. Doesn't that make you want to love God? Doesn't that make you want to be obedient? Romans chapter 2 says this, the kindness of the Lord leads us to repentance. You know how that works? You ever had somebody be so nice to you that you were ashamed that you weren't nicer to them? You know? Somebody you had a poor opinion of, and then they send you this really nice birthday gift, and you go, oh, and they overwhelm you with kindness, and pretty soon you love this person. Why? Because they're so good to you. You can't hold up the facade of hostility anymore. You can't do it. They love you into submission. Ever had anybody do that? God does it. Hebrews 9:12, the high priest entered once, Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. On the day of atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and he would take with him the blood of the sacrifice and he would sprinkle it on the Holy of Holies and make atonement for the sins of Israel. And he had to do it again the next year and the next year and the next year. It wasn't efficacious. But you know what was interesting about the high priest? He didn't take his own blood into the Holy of Holies. He took somebody else's blood. Something else's blood. An animal's blood. Jesus was not just the priest when he entered the Holy of Holies. He was also the sacrifice. He gave his own blood. In him, Ephesians 1:7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. How much grace does God have? I told you earlier. He has more than you have sin. That's good news. That's good news. I sound angry, but I'm not. Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9:25 and 26. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Do you know what this is called? Substitutionary atonement. That means that your salvation was purchased not by you paying the price, but somebody paying the price in your place. And do you know there are Christian theologians today writing commentaries who deny the substitutionary atonement of Christ? They say, oh, he wasn't a substitute. It's our efforts that get us in. And can you read these passages and not see the substitutionary nature of the atonement? He died for us. Who should have died? Us. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So he takes our place and dies for us. In Revelation, they look around to find someone worthy to break the seals. They can't find anyone. And in chapter 5, verse 9, they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. See, Jesus is worthy. And you know what? It's all about him. The Bible is all about God. It's not all about us. Now, the good news is, even though it's not all about us, we get all the blessings. It's all about him. He is to be exalted. He is to be honored. He is to be praised. He is to be worshipped. And part of the reason why is not just because of who he is and how good he is, and that would be enough. But in addition to who he is, he blesses us with innumerable blessings to motivate us and to help us see how good He really is. And from that, the love of God compels us to obey Him. Well, verse 20 and 21, it was planned before the foundation of the world. Look at verse 20 and 21. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, that is Jesus, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Do you know what this reminds me of? It's when Jesus says, the most famous verse in the New Testament, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. You know, Jesus said those words. It wasn't John, it was Jesus. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. You quote it with me. That whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then you know what the next verse says? For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. Do you know why? It was already condemned. It was already condemned. Jesus didn't have to come to condemn the world. That had already taken place. He came to rescue the world, to redeem the world, to buy back what was already His with His precious blood. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And then verse 18 says, to those who believe in Him, they have passed from condemnation, but to those who do not, they're condemned already. Already. Do you see? Every one of us had a death sentence. And He came to acquit us. Second Timothy 1:9. He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. So it was planned before the foundation of the world. Now look at verse 21. Who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory. Now here's the purpose clause. Why did God do all this? So that your hope and faith would be in God. All of this that we've just discussed, so that your faith and hope would be in God. Just do an inventory right now. What are you hoping in? What's the foundation of your hope? If you think you're going to go to heaven, on what basis do you think that? If you say, well, I try to live a really good... You're trusting in yourself. Well, my bad works don't... My good works are outweighing my... You're trusting in yourself. But if you say, I'm trusting in the finished and perfect and complete work of Jesus Christ, that's a sure foundation, friends. That's an anchor for the soul. Peter keeps pointing us back to putting our hope in God. He says, fix your hope on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And here he says, God did all of this at the end of verse 21 so that your faith and hope are in God. That's so critical. What are you trusting in today? It can't be God and you. God alone. Listen to how the Old Testament saints said it. Psalm 31:24, be strong and let your heart take courage. Who? All you who hope in the Lord. There's no reason to take heart and have courage if you're hoping in you. Even just a little bit. Psalm 33:22, let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in you. Psalm 38:15, for I hope in you, O Lord. Psalm 39:7, and now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Where's your hope? Psalm 71:5, for you are my hope, O Lord. You are my confidence from my youth. Jeremiah 17:7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. It's not just trusting in Him. It's your trust. Who is your trust? What is your trust? It's Him. I trust in Him, and He is my trust. Lamentations 3:24, the Lord is my portion, and my says my soul, therefore I have hope in Him. Listen, let me ask you a question. When you are placing all your hope in Him, and not even a little bit in yourself, when you stand before God, who's going to get all the credit? Are you going to pull out a list of do's and don'ts that you've performed and say, God, you know, in evangelism class, they teach you to ask the person you're evangelizing a question. And the question is, if you were to die tonight, and you stood before God, and He said, hypothetically, at the gate, you know, the pearly gates, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? You know what most people say to the answer to that question? I'm a pretty good person. Or, I'm not that bad of a person. Or, I'm better than most persons, or any form of that kind of answer tells you what? They're trusting in whom? Themselves. Now, I just invite you to ask that question of yourself today. In whom or in what are you trusting? It's either you or it's God. If it's you, you have no hope. If it's God, you can't get better than that. You can't have any more hope than if it's God. If you want to know, just ask Him. Lord, I don't understand all this, but I know one thing. If what He's saying is true, I place my faith and trust in You right now. And I turn my back on trusting in me. Even just a little bit of trust in me. Don't nullify Jesus by adding anything to Him. Trust in Christ alone. By grace alone, through faith alone. And then you can have confidence. The world looks at Christians and says, you guys are a bunch of arrogant jerks. Why are we arrogant? Well, because you think and are confident that you're going to heaven. Do you know why the world thinks that we're arrogant by the claim that we know we're going to heaven? Because they think that we think that our good works get us there. And therefore, they believe that we think we've arrived. Nothing could be further from the truth. The confidence of the Christian is not in thinking he's arrived. It's in knowing that Christ has done everything for him. In fact, The true Christian puts no confidence in himself at all. But all of his confidence and his certainty and assurance is in Christ.
Do you understand the difference? If you are in Christ, you will reach your destination. That is a certainty. And you'll get there without one effort on your own part. It will be purely by grace through faith. The question is, are you in Christ? If you're going to doubt, don't doubt whether God can get you to heaven once you start with him. Doubt whether or not you've ever started with him. If you know Jesus Christ, you can have the confidence that you'll get to the destination. He will get you there. For he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, may we be motivated by an overwhelming understanding of your goodness and your love. May we be obedient, not because we're afraid of you, but because we are overwhelmed with love for you. But also, Lord, those of us who will not be persuaded by your love and goodness, help us to understand that you do persuade in other ways. Teach us to walk by faith and not by sight. Teach us to trust in the finished work of your Son. And teach us to do all these things because we love you and desire to please you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.